This morning we are going to continue in our series one, and as we talk about and come to understand that Jesus is our one need. So if this is your first week here for this series, I want to catch you up real quick on what we've talked about. The first week, as we began this series, which was Easter Sunday, we said that Jesus was our one love. He came from heaven to earth as the gift of love from God the Father to mankind, to be our one for all time sacrifice so that we could be in a right relationship with God. And for that reason, he's our one love. Last week we said that Jesus is our one story, and our story is found in him. And his story is a story of salvation and condemnation. And if you haven't made his story your story, you can still do that. We also said last week that Jesus was and is and always will be one of the most controversial figures in history. He'll be one of the most controversial figures today and in the future. He always will be. And this morning, we're going to look at one of the most controversial statements that Jesus ever made. We're going to be in John's Gospel. Again, we're going to be in chapter 14, and we're going to look at verse 6. Now, just to set the stage for this, in John 13, Jesus has washed the disciples' feet at the Passover meal. He has predicted that he will be betrayed. The devil has entered into Judas, and Judas eventually slips out. He then goes on to predict that Peter will deny him three times. This is the same Peter who proclaimed him earlier as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on this, the night before his betrayal and death, Jesus was preparing his disciples for the days ahead. For over 3 years, these men had been following Jesus. They'd been learning from his teachings and his examples. They'd placed their hopes in him as the Messiah, the promised deliverer, yet they still didn't understand how he was going to accomplish this deliverance. After the Last Supper, Jesus began speaking about his departure, which led to questions from his disciples. In John 13:33, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me, and as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come." Well, when Jesus made this statement, this kind of prompted Peter to ask where he was going in verse 36. Peter and the others, they didn't understand that Jesus was speaking of his death and ascension to heaven. Jesus' response was, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter was still misunderstanding and declared that he'd follow Jesus anywhere. He'd even lay down his life if necessary. And so Jesus patiently continued to teach his disciples. He began speaking more plainly about heaven, describing the place he was going to prepare for them. Then Jesus said, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." Speaking for the others, Thomas, this is in John 14:4, is where Jesus said that. And then speaking for all the others, Thomas said they did not know where he was going. So how could they know how to follow him there? It was in answer to this question that Jesus uttered one of the seven famous I am statements. John 14:6, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Before we talk about Jesus being the way, the truth today, the truth next week, and the life the following week, we need to understand, we need to spend a little time on the enormity of the first two words here. His first two words. I am. In the Greek, these are the words ego eimi. And in that language, in the Greek language, I am is a very intense way of referring to oneself, okay? It'd be comparable to saying, "I myself and only I am." He's trying to drive a point home here. Several other times in the gospel, we find Jesus using these words. In Matthew 22, 32, Jesus quotes Exodus 3, 6, where God uses the same intensive form to say, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He said that in John 8. The Jews clearly understood Jesus to be calling himself God. He was proclaiming that. And the reason we know that is they took up stones to stone him for committing blasphemy and equating himself with God. And in Matthew 28, 20, as Jesus gave the Great Commission, he gave it emphasis by saying, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. And when the soldiers came seeking Jesus in the garden the night before his crucifixion, he told them, he said, I am he. And his words were so powerful. Look this up in John 18 if you want. That's fine. But his words were so powerful that when he made the statement, I am, the soldiers, they backed off and they fell to the ground. Because these words have power. These words have authority. These words reflect the very name of God in Hebrew, Yahweh, which means to be. Or the self-existing one. And it is the name of power, and it's the name of authority, and Jesus claimed it as his own. So as he begins this statement, he starts by saying, I and I alone have the power and authority to make the following statement. I am the way. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, the way. Because those next two words are so important for us to understand. So simply, Jesus is the way. Why do we underline such an insignificant word like the? Because when Jesus made this statement, this word the wiped away any other proposed way to the Father except through him. There's no other way to him except through Jesus Christ. I don't really care what other religions say. Jesus is the way. That's why it's important. He used this definite article, the, to distinguish himself as the only way. A way is a path. It's a route. And the disciples had expressed their confusion about where he was going and how they could follow. As he told them, from the beginning, Jesus was again telling them, and us, follow me. I'm the way, so follow me. There's no other path to heaven, no other way to the Father. Peter reiterated this same truth years later to the rulers in Jerusalem, saying about Jesus, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The exclusive nature of the only path to salvation is expressed in the words, I am the way. He's not a way, as in one of many. He is the way, as in the one and only. No one, regardless of reputation, achievement, special knowledge, personal holiness, can come to the Father except through Jesus. No other way. He's the only way. Now, I do know that this statement can be offensive in our culture today. The claim that Jesus is the only way of salvation sounds pretty arrogant and narrow-minded. And unfortunately, Christians, many of them, can be arrogant and can be narrow-minded. We can make wrong judgments about others without truly knowing them. We can be self-righteous. But the church has not confessed salvation in Christ alone for 2,000 years in order to be smug, arrogant, and narrow-minded. We confess this belief because we know in our hearts and in our minds and in our very soul that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the only way. Jesus is unique. Jesus is the only way to heaven for several reasons. He's the only way to the Father for several reasons. And I want to list some of those for you this morning, just to run through them, all right? So if you're sharing the gospel with someone and they say, hey, why is it that you Christians think Jesus is the only way? What about Buddhism? What about Hinduism? What about Islam? What about Judaism? What about all these other ways that say we can make it to heaven, we can make it to wherever? No, Jesus is the only way. And here's some of the ways, just to give you some arrows in your quiver, okay? Only Jesus is fully God and fully human. Only Him. We confess Him to be the second person in the Trinity, if we're going to do it in a hierarchy, just because our minds think that way. There isn't a, well, never mind. Therefore, He's not just another teacher or another prophet. Some people held that belief in the first century, that He was only a teacher, He was only a prophet. And some people today still hold that belief. I've actually met and I prayed for a minister. I prayed with a minister in this town who leads a church, who told me plainly, he said, we don't believe in the deity of Christ. He doesn't believe that Jesus is fully God. He only believed that Jesus was a man. But Jesus, unlike any other teacher or prophet, He is God in the flesh. And that's a reality you need to wrap your mind around. He is God in the flesh, fully God, fully human. This then tells us something incredible about God. It tells us that God understands our condition. The fact that He became man in the person of Jesus Christ tells us He cares deeply for us. That should speak a lot to our hearts. Sometimes we think God is far off. He's way too busy to care about our day-to-day lives. But Jesus reminds us that that's a lie from Satan. God loves us enough to have become a human. He had a real body, real hair, real skin, real fingernails, real teeth and eyes, suffered real pain. He had real feelings. He had real parents. He faced real hardship. He didn't live a human life from a distance. He drew close. He moved into the neighborhood. He became one of us. Why? To show us the way. To be the way. Another reason, only Jesus was sinless. Only Jesus is sinless. He didn't gossip. He wasn't greedy. He didn't curse his neighbors. He did not cheat or deceive or take advantage of other people. Therefore, only Jesus can deal with our sin. Why? Because He was sinless. Now, I know sin, like saying Jesus is the only way, sin is not a popular word in our world. It's not a popular word in our culture. But we see its reality, and we see its effect all the time, all around us, every day. We all notice that the world is not as it should be. It's just not. G.K. Chesterton said, sin is the only theological concept that can be 100% proven. Just look around. You see it. Sin is why parents run out of patience with their kids. Sin is why kids run out of patience with their parents. Sin is why promiscuity is a result of people dealing with their loneliness. There's a whole list of things. No matter how hard we try, no matter how many good deeds we do, no matter how much we try to modify our behavior, we cannot fix our sinful hearts. We can't do it. Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us of our fallen state. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Paul reminds us in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we see that the real problem with sin is that we can't fix it. Doesn't matter how hard you try. You and I are a part of the problem. We are not the solution to the problem. We are a part of the problem. So we need Jesus, the way that fixes our sin problem. Paul goes on to say in Romans 3:24, And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now again, this is not universal salvation. This is a universal invitation. Okay? Salvation is freely offered. But you have to accept and you have to be obedient in what that means. Paul goes on to flesh this out for us in Romans 8, 1 through 4. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In order to be our sin offering means he had to live a sinless life. Only Jesus lived a sinless life. Only Jesus is able to take away our sins. Only Jesus could take our sin and nail it to the cross. Only Jesus dealt with what truly separates us from God. Listen how the author of Hebrews says it. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God as though to say, "It's finished." There's no more sacrifice needed. He took his seat. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus is the way because he lived a sinless life and was the sin offering for us. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Something else. Only Jesus has power over death. Only Jesus has power over death. Jesus, speaking of his own life, says, "No one takes it." He's talking about my life. He's saying his life. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority. He's laying it out for us, folks. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Nobody else in this room has that authority. No one else you will ever meet has that authority. No one else who's ever lived in the history of this world has had that authority. But Jesus proclaimed it. He said, "I have authority to lay it down, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to take it. If I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again, this commandment I received from my Father." Listen, Jesus has power over death, not just in his own resurrection, we'll get to that, but listen, in the Gospels, in Luke 7, Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain. He had authority to speak and shout down death and raise this young boy up to be reunited with his mother. And in Luke 8, he raised the daughter of Jairus, a synagogue leader. And he wept as he raised his friend Lazarus in John 11. And in Matthew 27, there was a mass resurrection when Jesus gave up his last breath. But you know what all those have in common? All those people died again. Every one of them. The son of the widow of Nain, yeah, he was raised to life, but he died again. The daughter of Jairus, yeah, she was raised to life, but she died again. Lazarus, He died a second death. The mass resurrection. All those people, they died again. And of course, now we talk about Jesus himself. He fulfilled what he proclaimed in John 18. All the Gospels record his own resurrection. Matthew 28 records the resurrection of Jesus. Mark 16, the resurrection. Luke 24, the resurrection. John 20, the resurrection. His death and resurrection are the focal point of Scripture. They're the focal point of the Gospel. It's the most important event in the history of the world. The resurrection of Jesus is different from the Bible's other resurrection stories in that Jesus' resurrection is the only permanent resurrection. He didn't die again. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, he is called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus' resurrection justifies us and ensures our eternal life. He himself said, because I live, you also will live. And finally, Jesus is the only Savior and Lord. He is not just Savior, he is not just Lord, he is both Savior and Lord. And listen, everybody wants a Savior, but not everybody wants a Lord. And there's a difference in what these titles mean. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned, right? So we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all committed evil acts. As a result of our sin, we deserve God's anger. We deserve his judgment. The only just punishment for sins committed against an infinite and eternal God is an infinite and eternal punishment. That's why we need a Savior. Jesus Christ came to earth and died in our place. Jesus' death was an infinite payment for our sins. Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. That's Romans 5:8. Jesus paid the price so that we would not have to. Jesus' resurrection from the dead proved that his death was sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins. That's why Jesus is the one and only Savior. He's the way. And I just have a simple question. Are you trusting in Jesus as your Savior? Many people, they view Christianity as attending church or maybe performing rituals and refraining from certain acts of sin. Folks, that's not Christianity. Do you know what Christianity is? It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is. That's what being in a relationship is. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. It's accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. That means placing your own personal faith and your trust in him. No one is saved by the faith of others. No one is forgiven by doing certain deeds. The only way to be saved is to personally accept Jesus as your Savior, trusting in his death as the payment for your sins and his resurrection as your guarantee of eternal life. So the question is this: is Jesus personally your Savior? And once he's your Savior, he has to be your Lord. Only Jesus is Lord. Okay, but what does that mean? After the resurrection, Jesus' followers, they began talking about him in a very particular way. They didn't simply address him as Jesus. They called him Lord Jesus. Now, this is not simply a term of respect. See, their Roman neighbors, they were polytheistic, all right? And they would refer to Caesar as Lord, so as a sign of respect. But this is not what's going on here. The Israelites, they worshiped one true God, Yahweh. And the Greek word they used to translate Yahweh, the name of God, was the word Kurios, which means Lord. And because they reserved all their worship for the one true God, Yahweh, it meant there could only be one person who could be called Lord. Only Yahweh could be called the Lord. There could only be one Kurios. Built into this one word is the previously unthinkable claim that Jesus is the one true God. that He is Lord. He is Kyrios. He is Yahweh. And when these early Christians called Him Lord, it was not just a doctrinal statement. It was way more than that. It was a statement about how they were going to live their lives. They were not just calling Him God. They were giving Him authority over their lives because they knew that only Jesus has the power to restore them into a right relationship with God. Only Jesus has the power to work in our lives. Only Jesus has the power to heal nations. Only Jesus has the power to restore marriages. Only Jesus has the power to free us from addictions. Only Jesus has the power to renew us from our brokenness. And only He has the power to conquer sin and death and free us to an eternal life with Him. Only Jesus can be trusted as Lord of your life. When we say Jesus is Lord, we are committing ourselves to obey Him. Jesus asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Listen, an acknowledgement of Jesus' lordship is logically accompanied by a submission to Jesus' authority. If Jesus is Lord, then He owns us. You belong to Him. And now listen, the difference is a lot of people think they own Jesus. You don't own Jesus. He owns you. And if you're living that in opposite, then you have no part with Him. He plainly tells us that in Matthew 7. We submit to His authority. He has the right to tell us what to do. What does He want us to do? He wants us to believe in our hearts that He is Savior and Lord. He wants us to confess with our mouth that He is Lord. He wants us to repent of our sins, turn our back on our old way of life, and walk with Him. He wants us to be engaged in our relationship with Him in baptism. That's what He wants. He wants us to live a life as a disciple, connecting with God, growing in His Word, serving God by serving others, and sharing Christ with all. That's what He wants us to do. Jesus is Lord. I believe that's the truth. Now, whether anybody else accepts that or acknowledges that or not is not going to change what I believe. And I know it's not going to change what some of you believe because you believe the same thing. He's more than the Messiah, more than the Savior. He is the Lord of all. Someday, all will submit to that truth without choice. I believe totally what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 2:9, when he said, "God exalted Him, Jesus, to the highest place, gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In these words, "I am the way," Jesus was declaring Himself the great I am, the way to heaven, the only true measure of righteousness, and the source of both physical and spiritual life. He was staking His claim as the very God of creation, the Lord who blessed Abraham, and the Holy One who inhabits eternity. So, how do we follow Him today? The same way the disciples did long ago. They heard the words of Jesus and believed them. They took him at his word and obeyed them. They confessed their sins to Jesus as their Lord and their God. They believed that he died to take the punishment of their sins and rose from the grave to give them new life. They followed his example and commanded to tell others the truth about sin, righteousness, and judgment. When we follow him in the way, we can be assured of following him all the way. We repent of our sins. We're baptized in him. We live a life as a disciple in him. And now listen, this is life change. This is not something you just rush into blindly. So if you want to talk about what all this means, about beginning this relationship with Jesus, about believing in him in your heart, confessing him with your mouth, about repenting of your sin, about being baptized in Jesus, listen, we want to give you that opportunity. We want to talk to you about that. Some of you, maybe you've gone part of the way, but not all the way. Some of us may be flirting, just not ready to commit. We'd love to talk to you about that. Just imagine beginning a conversation about a relationship with Jesus today. Just imagine how that can start to change your life. Imagine walking out of here today with a genuine hope and a trust that Jesus is your Savior and your Lord. Acknowledge him as the way.